Stories. Everybody loves a good story, don't you? And there's so many different ways that we communicate, but perhaps the most powerful way that we are engaged in things is to hear a good story. You know, even obviously we watch movies, television, read books, see stories that way. But even in, you know, I watch a lot of sports, and even, you know, when you watch a good sports event, they have to find somewhere along the line where they find some sort of story about a player or an athlete, and they pull it out. Sometimes they're a little bit sappy and over melodramatic and all that, but the idea is that we just love to connect with a really good story. And the truth is, if we step back and think about it, the Bible is just that. It's a story. It's God's story. Often we look at the Bible as something different than that, than a story. Sometimes we see it as this collection of great truth about statements and facts about who God is and who we are. And all of that's contained in there. But basically, while there's all kinds of amazing truth in the Scriptures, at its heart, foundationally, it's a story. It's God's story. And inside the larger story of God, there are just over and over again multiple stories of God's interaction with people. Stories of real life, of people who are trying to seek out God, people that are opposing God, but it's story after story, and that's just the nature of Scripture. So what we're going to do over the next few weeks is look into one part of Scripture, the Gospel of John, where John, in telling his story of Jesus, has chosen to highlight a number of personal encounters that Jesus has with individuals. And what we want to do across these weeks is enter into that story, because the story helps us see. It brings flesh and bones, if you will, to some of the dry teaching. In our pastoral staff study, we've been reading a book together that's written by Eugene Peterson, and he had a quote in there from poet Robert Browning. And being the industrious English lit major that I'm not, I decided, though, I loved these lines from this poem. And so I said, I'm going to find this poem, I'm going to read the whole thing. Well, the whole thing turns out to be 15 pages long. You ever read a 15-page long poem? And it's full of all this dense imagery and allusions, and it's absolutely marvelous. And half of it, I couldn't understand what in the world he was talking about. And parts of it just had all these brilliant expressions. It's a poem about the Apostle John and his living with Jesus and writing about it. And it's a brilliant piece of literature. It's called A Death in the Desert. But there was one particular line that Eugene Peterson quoted in his book that just caught my attention, and it goes like this. Truth, deadened of its absolute blaze, might need love's eye to pierce the o'erstretched doubt. Truth can sometimes be so great and so grand, or even perhaps so regular in our knowledge, we've heard it so many times, that it becomes deadened, even though it's something that's magnificent and in its own grandeur, sometimes it's hard for us to comprehend. And he says, sometimes we might need love's eye to pierce through the o'erstretched doubt. Love's eye, the relationship of God to his people, the love story of God with us, somehow to enter into the stories of God working with people. Perhaps God might give us love's eye these next few weeks to get behind the beautiful doctrine that might be there, to see the life of the story of God interacting, entering into his people. Now, this first story that we're going to look at is found in John chapter 4. We're going to take them out of order. I'm going to jump ahead to John 4 and then go back to John 3 next week. And I'm doing that because this week's story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, is so parallel to the message that we heard last week from Judy out of the story of Hagar, that I wanted to do it back to back with that story from Hagar. But it's a wonderful story. And what we're going to week, rather than just read the Scriptures, me read the whole story to you, week to week we want to try to listen to these stories a little bit more like stories. So we're going to have some readers each week share with us in the reading of the Scripture to hopefully enter into the characters and the life there. So listen now as we hear the story of the Samaritan woman.
The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. A Samaritan woman came to draw water.
Will you give me a drink?
You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?
If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.
Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?
Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.
Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water.
Go, call your husband and come back.
I have no husband.
Well, you're right when you say you have no husband. In fact, you have had five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband. So what you have just said then is quite true.
Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem.
Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth.
I know that Messiah, the one called Christ, is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us.
I, who speak to you, am he.
Just then, Jesus' disciples returned, and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people,
"Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?"
They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something."
"I have food to eat that you know nothing about."
Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?"
"My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows, another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor."
Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony.
"He told me everything I ever did."
So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world."
This story is filled with all kinds of incredible drama, twists and turns, right from the beginning. John, in describing this event in Jesus' life, says he had to go to Samaria. Well, in fact, he didn't really have to go, unless you see, this is not a statement about economy of travel. It's a statement about purpose. See, Jesus lived with a sense of mission, a sense of calling from God. Now, most Jews wouldn't bother to drive through Samaria, or excuse me, walk through Samaria. I've been on the road too much lately. Wouldn't walk through Samaria. They would go around. They would cross the Jordan, go up the east side of the river, come back across into Galilee, because the Samaritans were such hated people. They were ethnically a mixed breed, products of the Assyrian invasion in the northern kingdom of Israel hundreds of years earlier. There had been a mixing of the races and settling in this one geographic region where most of these mixed breeds. And they looked at them that way, as just mixed breeds, inferiors. They hated them worse than Gentiles in many cases. They were considered to be an offshoot, a twist of Judaism, a perversion of it that was not worthy of their attention. And so their prejudices were strong and great, and they would avoid them at all cost. But John said Jesus had to go that way, because he was living through a sense of mission and purpose. So he comes to this particular well, and he's on a time when it's hot, and it's the noonday, and the disciples go off into town to get some provisions. And here Jesus has this encounter. And in this encounter, right from the start, he's breaking through cultural and social barriers. First of all, he's talking to a woman. Most men, would be inappropriate then for to talk in a public place or to address directly a woman who was not his own wife or at least a relative. Particularly an unknown woman in a strange land, in a strange city, for him to initiate the conversation would have been a very forward act on his part. Plus the fact that she was Samaritan and one of this despised ethnic group, so that he is crossing again another social barrier. And in fact, Jesus in some ways is putting his very reputation and respectability on the line here. Because there would be those who would consider it a total act of impropriety for him to approach this woman, this Samaritan woman at all. And yet he is the initiator. But not only is he the initiator of the conversation, he actually draws her into his own story. His first question or first statement to her is, "Would you get me a drink?" Inviting her to participate in his journey, what he's doing to help meet the need of his, he invites her into his own story. And of course, her reaction immediately is, "Why are you talking to me? Why are you saying that? Why are you asking me? Don't you understand I'm a Jew and a woman? I mean, a Samaritan and a woman. Why are you doing this?" And he begins then a journey with her to take her to a place that she would have never imagined when this conversation started. So entering into this, making himself putting himself in a socially vulnerable place, having gone there on purpose, following God's leading to perform this mission of God, to reach out to those that were there in this hated place, he takes her on a journey. He begins from this superficial thing about water. "Give me some water." "Well, why are you asking me this? Well, if you'd have known who asked you, you would have asked for living water from me. But you don't have a pot. How could you do that? Don't you understand if you drink from the water I'll bring, you'll never thirst." And all of a sudden, he begins to take her to a place, as Jesus will often do in these stories. He starts with a physical need or a physical something in the physical world and moves beyond that to the deeper level of the spirit and the soul. And he does that with her here. And so what he begins to do now in the first step is he takes her to a place of understanding her thirst. And in our journey to encounter with Christ, that's one of our first places we start, understanding our thirst. So he says to her, he offers her living water. Now, John, who is building across this gospel a story, a portrait of the person of Jesus Christ, often foreshadows the story and will build that story in certain ways. As John collects remembers his story and the stories of his encounters with Jesus and begins to put them into a portrait of the person of Christ toward a specific end that he gives us at the end of the gospel that we might believe in Jesus. And so building this portrait, he'll often foreshadow themes that will develop. So Jesus offers to this woman living water. Now, a few chapters later, in chapter 7 of John, Jesus is going to give a whole sermon about living water. And this living water that Jesus offers is the Holy Spirit who would come into a person's life and well up in them. And from the deepest places of our soul, bring life overflowing. He wants her to understand that the thirst that is not really on the surface. It's deep within her. And of course, what's her response? "Sir, give me this water. Give it to me." She wants this water, wouldn't you? A water that puts you never grow thirsty again. Even if it's some mysterious thing, her heart longs for it. But Jesus knows that there's an order for her to get this living water, she needs to understand the true nature of her thirst because she's still missing the point. So what's his next line? "Go get your husband." Now, up until this point, we're not exactly sure what the motivation or tone of this woman's conversation with Jesus. After all, she's a woman who's had 5 husbands and is living with a man who's not her husband. It's altogether possible that her demeanor was even flirtatious with Jesus up to this point. She sees a man alone at the well. She's had, obviously in her life, had lots of encounters with men. And perhaps she, as part of her own way of coping or dealing with men, she has a persona that is sort of flirtatious or enticing and trying to feel a situation out and see who this guy is. But whatever was going on in her mind or heart now, the conversation has just taken an abrupt change. "Go get your husband." And of course, she gets a little defensive. "Well, I don't have one." Exactly right. That's for sure. Not only do you not have, you have five actually, and you're living with a guy that's not your husband. And now all of a sudden, everything has changed. Now, why does Jesus do this? Now, when I run into people or someone tells to me, oh, so-and-so, here's this so-and-so, and I met this lady at work or I met this, and you know what? She's been married five times and she's shacking up with some guy now that's not her husband. You know what my first reaction is? To get judgmental. Can you believe somebody is that wild and trashed their life like that? I do not think Jesus' motivation in pointing this out to her and exposing this area of her life has anything to do with him wanting to feel her to feel condemned. He is understanding that for him to give her the living water that will slake her thirst forever, at the deepest level of her soul, she has to understand her thirst. He has to take her to the place of her deepest need, to understand the emptiness of her life and the way that she has gone the wrong way. I like to feel morally superior to others, so I want to say, well, at least I'm not like that. None of that is happening here in Jesus' conversation. He is reaching out to this woman to help her find what she needs, and he can't get her there unless he takes her to a place where she will confront her deepest need, her deepest pain. And for her, it's been expressed in a lifelong quest for love, some sense of affirmation of who she is as a person. So she's had sort of this life of serial love affairs, if you will, perhaps looking for something that will fill the hole in her life. You and I have found ourselves in that same place where that deepest hole of our life, that which is troubling us, we find ways somehow to plug that hole, somehow to feel good for the moment, somehow to sort of live in some sense of denial about our deepest pain. But Jesus wants to reach down in that and expose it for what it is, not to make us feel condemned, but to allow us to be healed. And so he takes this woman in this incredible place. Where is your husband? And of course, her reaction might be much like what mine is, would be, or yours, if we were in such a situation. She changes the conversation. She recognizes, she goes, okay, you're obviously a prophet. You know a lot about me. I don't know how you know about me, but you obviously know something about me. I can see that you're a prophet. And then she takes the whole conversation in a different direction and starts talking about worship and the different views of worship between Samaritans and Jews. And I think here she's not exploring theology. She's trying to get us off onto some other tangent. So she wants to compliment him and say, you're obviously someone special. You've got great insight here. Let's talk about theology. Let's talk about worship. The Samaritans had their view, the way they practiced their Judaism or their branch of it. They tended to focus only on the first five books of the Old Testament and disregard the rest. They'd set up their own sites of worship, even in violation of the direct command. And so she starts this whole thing, well, our fathers worship on this mountain. She goes all the way back to the time of Abraham and Jacob and claiming the same ancestry of the Jews. They had worshiped on the same place. It was the place of Jacob's well. So she appealed to that in sort of defensiveness of her own Samaritan religion. And Jesus has none of that. And he starts to talk about the fact that the Samaritans don't even know what they're doing, and the Jews are the ones that, because God had given them the full Torah, and that was the place of true worship at this time. But Jesus, once again, he kind of walks a step or two with her down that road, but then takes that conversation and turns it right back to what's important. There's coming a time where none of this is going to matter, Jesus said. It doesn't matter if you're going to be in Samaria or Jerusalem or where you are, because true worship is about worshiping in spirit. So he takes her to the next step, not only to understand our thirst, but how do we satisfy our thirst? And satisfaction of our thirst begins with true worship. And true worship is a spiritual exercise. It's not about location. It's not about accoutrements or rituals or rites. It's about connecting to God who himself is spirit. And so true worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. That's a phrase that John quotes Jesus is using here that's been much debated. What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? I think it means, is it the Holy Spirit here or is it the human spirit? I think what he's saying to us is that there is a spiritual part, that worship is a spiritual activity. It's informed by God's truth, which is certainly the Holy Spirit is involved, but I think he's trying to rivet her attention in contrast to her obsession with what place of worship, that worship is a spiritual exercise of connecting with the living God. And this water that he's offering her, this living water of the Holy Spirit, will bring her in spirit to a place of true worship. informed by God's Word, energized by the Holy Spirit, a spiritual growth, a spiritual connection with the living God is what He's offering her. And that is the true nature of worship. So to satisfy our thirst, we come into a place of union with the living God, who Himself is Spirit, to worship in spirit and truth, and to be worshipers of God. But then He takes her one step further. She responds to that and goes, okay, I know that Messiah is coming. I know that the Anointed One, the One that God has promised is going to come. And that's He's going to explain everything to her. And then in the most critical statement perhaps in this whole story, He says, and we translate that phrase, I who speak to you am He. Literally, it is this. I am the one who is speaking to you. Or the one who is speaking to you, I am. The phrase I am is John uses over and over again in his Gospels, out of the mouth of Jesus. As a Samaritan who was rooted in the teaching of the first five books of the Bible, her mind would immediately jump, as any Jew or Samaritan's mind would, to the statement given by God, Jehovah God, to Moses at the burning bush, way back in the book of Exodus. When God met Moses there, and Moses said, who should I say sent me when I go to Pharaoh? God spoke and said, tell them, I am sent you. It was an expression of the Yahweh, the personal name of the covenant God. And here this man standing before her by a well in Samaria, who has just revealed to her that he knew everything about her, looks her in the face and says, I am. I am. And John will build on this as he tells story after story of Jesus repeating that phrase, I am. The charge of the Pharisees in their faces before Abraham was, I am. He would link certain descriptive words to that statement, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Over and over again, I am, I am, I am. And Jesus takes for himself the personal name of God. And this is perhaps the first time that he does it. To a lowly woman of ill repute in Samaria of all places, Jesus reveals himself to her and says, I am. I am. Now, as if on cue, the disciples show up. Before Jesus gets in a conversation with them, the woman drops her pot and takes off. And in joyous, seemingly joyous and grateful response, she goes to tell people about this encounter with Jesus. And she uses the most famous evangelistic phrase ever written down. Right? Come see a man who's told me everything I ever did. Think about it. Tomorrow, if you go to your office and you're praying, God, give me a chance to share the gospel with the person in the cubicle next to me. How many of you are planning to start out with the line, I want to tell you about a person that told me everything I ever did. Isn't that the oddest opening for the gospel you've ever heard? And yet that's exactly what she says. She repeats it later. The people say, man, we believe on our own now, but man, you told us, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. What's going on here? That phrase makes no sense unless what's at the heart of it is the same thing we saw last week with Hagar. Remember what? When, for those of you who were here, if you weren't here, go get the CD after church and listen to it. Judy Herminghaus was sharing beautifully of the story of Hagar. She pointed out to us that Hagar was the only person in the Bible that ever gave God a name. And do you remember the name that Hagar gave to God when he met her in her place of desperation? Anybody remember what that name was? Somebody? I'm sorry, I can't hear you. The God who sees. And here's the God who sees. This woman has just been in the, this woman who has spent her life looking for love, who has been in relationship after relationship, has just been in the presence of a man who knows everything about her, yet does not condemn her. Knows every flaw, every sin, every weakness, and yet she feels loved. She sees mercy, not condemnation. She is fully known. The God who sees, who was present with Hagar, is now present with a Samaritan woman. And her heart is filled with joy and gratitude. And she heads to town telling everyone she can see, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be Messiah? Could this be Messiah? So Jesus helped her understand her thirst and then how to satisfy her thirst. by coming into true worship of the living God through the Messiah himself, who was there in her presence, who loved her in spite of all that she was and all that she did. Well, this story takes, for me, a turn of comic relief here. When the disciples show up, they're sort of the bumbling Keystone Cops of this story, and they come back from having gone to town, and first of all, they're appalled that Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman, but none of them have the guts to say anything to him, so they keep quiet about it and just think, what in the world is Jesus doing talking to this woman? And so finally this woman takes off, and so they approach him, and they say to Jesus, you need to eat something. And Jesus says, I got food you don't know anything about. And they're going, who bought Jesus food? Where did that come from? What Jesus does now, he helps them to see God's agenda. And this is where the story turns in an interesting way. So here's what's going on. The disciples need to get to Los Angeles. And they're not going down the Pacific Coast Highway, down Highway 1 or 101. They're headed down I-5 right through the San Joaquin Valley because they've got to get to L.A. as fast as they can. And they pull off at a rest stop because they need to get some burgers and some gas. And they've got the gas and they've got the burgers and they're going to get back in the car and they're ready to keep going. And they can't figure out why Jesus is wasting time talking to somebody who's a lowlife. You see, they're headed to Galilee. Some of them were from there. Most of them were born there, and they're headed home, and their ministry in Judea was great, and they're kind of been getting a little trouble there at the end. They're heading off to Galilee for the next part of their ministry, and they can't wait to get there, and they're taking, you know, Jesus didn't want to go across the river thing, so he's going to go up through Samaria, but we're going to get there because Galilee's the goal. That's where ministry's going to happen. That's the next thing on our agenda. And they can't wait to get there. And they can't figure out why Jesus is stopping to talk to this lady. And how many times are you and I like that? Our lives are ordered around agendas. Now, I understand that if you walk into work tomorrow and you go up to your boss and say, I know I got all this stuff to do, but what I really want to do is talk to people, you might have to look for a new job. I understand that there are realities out there that you have to deal with. But so much of our lives are ordered toward getting to some goal, checking things off the to-do list, full speed ahead, conquer the mountain, reach the goal, whatever. That all around us, they're people. And Jesus says to the disciples, stop and look around. You think ministry's in Galilee? You think I'm going to go up there and, you know, look around you. The fields are full. They're ripe to the harvest. Right here in Samaria. There's a harvest and you could reap that yourselves. Even though you didn't work in this garden, you could reap the harvest right now if you were so tuned. And he takes the disciples off of their own agenda, their own conceptions of what Jesus' agenda ought to be, and puts it on God, which is people. At the end of the day, men and women, it's about people. It's about loving and caring for people. So not only do they stay longer at the rest stop, the crowds come running back out, and they want to hear Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He stays two more days. That had to drive Peter crazy, don't you think? Judas, the banker, who's always calculating economically what's going on with the group, don't you think it would just drive him nuts? They're going to stay in Samaria, of all places, two more days. Why? Just to love people. To teach them about what true worship is and who Christ is, who the Messiah is. Because he cares about these people. And God's agenda, my food, he says, is to do the will of whom has sent me to finish his work. Now, in the same book that we're reading by Eugene Peterson, he tells a little story in a section where we've been reading together as a staff about the creation and learning how to appreciate and learn to worship to the grandeur of God's creation. Peterson beautifully takes our attention from the way that we normally think about creation, the mountains and the hills and the trees and the flowers and how beautiful all that is, and reminds us of something important. He writes this: several years ago, one of my students who lived a distance away and rode a crowded bus to the college each day said to his wife as he went out the door one morning, I'm just going to go out and immerse myself in God's creation today. The next day his parting words were the same, and on the third day she called him back, don't you think you ought to go to class today? A couple of days of walking in the woods or on the beach is okay, but don't you think enough is enough? And he said, oh, I've been going to class every day. Well, then what, she said, is all this business about immersing yourself in creation? Well, I spend 40 minutes on the bus each morning and afternoon. Can you think of a setting more thick with creation than that? All these people created in the image of God, created male and female. She said, I never thought of that. He goes, you mean you've never read Genesis? When we think of creation, and God has given us this beautiful world to live in, but the crown of His creation and that which He loves from the depth of His heart and would die for are people created in the image of God. And Jesus saw that, and He wanted these disciples to understand that this was His agenda. Minister to people like this Samaritan woman whose life was so thirsty she didn't even know what she needed, but to help her see it and walk her to the place of confronting the only place where she could get living water that would slake her thirst forevermore in the person of Jesus, who would help her to be a true worshiper of God, to reach out and touch that life. That is what it was all about. So what do we have? We have a story. A story in which the woman's greatest expression is simply this: He told me everything I ever did. You know this morning that God knows every single thing going on in your heart. We humans are absolutely the most, we spend so much energy covering up, don't we? Right from the garden, when Adam and Eve knew they'd sinned and covered themselves up physically, it was just a metaphor for the covering up of our inner life. And you and I have lived our whole lives honing the skill of covering up. And Jesus walks into our life today and says, I'm going to tell you everything you ever did. I know it. Not to condemn you, but to love you and set you free. Not to condemn you, but to love you and set you free. He told me everything I ever did. God calls us to be men and women who hear that voice of Jesus speaking deeply into our lives, and then to be men and women who will look at others with that same kind of love and compassion. How many people would look at you and say, I could tell you everything. I don't care if you know everything I ever did, because I know I trust your love. Few of us have that kind of faith in one another, but that's what we're called to be as disciples of Jesus. Lovers of people who care deeply that they would come to know the saving love of Christ. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes for a moment and just spend some moments reflecting on that story. I don't have a lot of time to do that. Those little blue sheets that Sarah pointed out to you earlier are designed for you to spend time alone after the sermon's over and maybe in your quiet time and write down some thoughts and prayers, a poem, draw a picture, whatever would express what Jesus is meaning in your life. But take a moment of quiet to think about the deepest point of pain or need in your life, that which you've hidden from every other person, and recognize today that God sees it, knows it, names it, and loves you anyway. In fact, wants to set you free from it, that you might have that wellspring of living water in your life. And then think about the people around you that God might be calling you to view with compassion and love, not to hurry out the door, but to love completely through those same kinds of eyes.